All right, well, we're going to return to the book of Isaiah today, and we're going to look at a much loved and very significant passage beginning in Isaiah 52 and through Isaiah 53. We usually just say Isaiah 53, but it actually begins in 52, and we don't want to miss those verses. And so I'm going to have us work in our tables through some things with this. So what I'd like you to do at your tables is read through Isaiah 52 through beginning in verse 13 and then all the way through chapter 53, which is only 12 verses. And then just talk about which, as you read through it, think about which verses have affected you or which verses affected you the most. And so just reflect personally. That's for question number one. Question number two is to work as a group to use this passage as a gospel presentation. I want you to see how many gospel features are in it. And so talk about how you could do that. And then with any time left, consider how the followers of Judaism have been unable to realize that Jesus fits perfectly with the servant prophesied in this passage. Okay? So go ahead and do that right now around your tables. Well, it looks like most are, if not on the last question, are really close to it. So we'll continue on. Isaiah's book is complex. He's got a lot of different layers to his message, to his preaching and his writing. And we learn much about our Savior from the whole book, but in particular, Isaiah 53. And we see much about the coming Messiah, the King of Kings. And so this morning, as we look at one of the servant songs, Isaiah has five servant songs, and this is one of them. And we'll look at some the others next week. This is the most significant one. And this comes from 52:13 that says, "Behold my servant." And Isaiah writes about my servant. And so that's where that term servant songs comes from. You see it in Isaiah 40. And again, we'll look at them next week. The other ones are in Isaiah 42, 49, Isaiah 50, and 52. And then kind of one in Isaiah 41. He doesn't use the word servant. I'm sorry, in 61. He doesn't use the word servant in 61, but the theme is the same. So we'll look at the rest of those this week. But this is the most significant of the servant songs. And so this morning we'll take a quick overview of this chapter. Charles Spurgeon said of this chapter, "What a chapter, a Bible in miniature, the gospel in its essence." And so it's really true that this chapter that I had you read so that I wouldn't have to. and I'll actually read it over again, only piece by piece as we go through this morning, as it's such a revolutionary for the Jews, really, although they never recognized that. So what did you talk about around your table for those of you who got to the last question? Why is it so difficult for the Jews to recognize this, do you think?
They never accepted him as king.
Yeah, they never did, yeah.
Well, they had preconceived ideas what the Christ was really to be.
Preconceived ideas, yep. Ed, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I had, I don't know who it was, but I heard a rabbi say that they believed that this passage applied to Israel, not to just the Messiah.
Yeah.
And so they didn't see the Messiah in this passage, because they see him coming victorious.
Yeah, good. We're going to talk about that later this morning, because that is one of the ways that they look at this passage, that it some say it's Israel, some say it was Isaiah himself. And so we'll look at that and how that isn't the way that it is. Well, what's amazing about this passage, and it's so clear to us and not to everyone, is that it so clearly identifies as Jesus Christ in his life, in his work. This passage offers proof of God as the author of Scripture, as who else could have foreseen all the things presented here so clearly that line up so precisely with the life of Christ if it wasn't somebody who was God himself. And there's just no way that anybody could have put so many facts from a future person's life in one short passage without knowing that future. And there's, you know, there's the other side of it. Well, did Jesus conspire to make his life fit into this? Well, there's no way to do that either. You know, how you could line things up the way that there were things that happened to him that made this line up. And so those are the two ways that somebody could say, well, you know, here's the explanation, earthly explanation for this. And so there really isn't. For our overview, let me give you an appreciation for some of the characteristics that hopefully will deepen your love for this passage. And they're captured in these three words or three concepts: poetry, prophecy, and promise. Okay, so let's look at those here for the next few moments. So first of all, poetry. This chapter is not narrative, okay? It's primarily poetry and how it's being connected or presented. It's not word for word. This is exactly how things are. It's not telling us about the Messiah the way we would in a story. That would be presented differently. In fact, in our Bibles, most of our Bibles, it's presented in a poetic format with the way it's indented, with the punctuation that communicates poetry. So as such, each word is loaded. That's one of the things about poetry. Every word means something big. And it's designed to make us think deeply about its meaning. And the author was not just telling us about the coming Messiah, but about what we should think about him. So let me give some examples of this poetry that I'm talking about. And let's begin right at the very beginning in 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Well, you know, you consider that. What is he saying? Well, he lets us know that this entire section will talk about the servant and it will have a good outcome because he acts wisely. He's a wise servant. It's a person that we are to think well of. Notice also, moving a little bit further, to 53:2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now, this is a good example of the poetic aspect of it. I was going to put some picture that symbolized it. But when you think about it, well, what does that really mean, a root out of dry ground? So if we stop and think about it, about what Isaiah is saying, if you put an image to it, what exactly would it be? Would it be a dried up root? Is that what he was trying to say? Or was it a fresh root that happened to come out of really dry ground? Or was it just dry ground by itself? So when you read it, you kind of have this impression. And that's what it's supposed to do. And as you think about it, what does this actually mean? And so it directs our thoughts and feelings without being specific. It's brilliant in terms of causing us to think about the poet here and what he's trying to communicate. So his analogy of a root out of dry ground tells us that it's a time of spiritual poverty. It's dryness. And we've seen this right back from the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 1. He talks about it. And we reviewed some of this last week about the horrible spiritual condition that Israel was in at this time. And Isaiah was brought to bring them face to face with this spiritual poverty that they are in the middle of for no reason. They had the word, they had the prophecies of God, they had everything they needed, but they chose not to follow that or treasure that. And suddenly, in a place where it's least expected, this dry ground, a plant sprouts and grows. You wouldn't expect it to grow there. A root out of dry ground. But he also tells us that from a human perspective, there were none of the usual marks of beauty. He goes on in 53:2, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't have the usual marks of beauty that people look for in leaders, the charisma, the outward handsomeness, the popularity, those things that Jesus didn't have. But what else would one expect to come out of a land that was spiritually parched? They had no ability to discern what they really had. It's like having a gem and not knowing it. And then they didn't know that. And so clearly poetry is in view here. Another one is in 53:6-7. Where he says, "And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth." So notice that one in the form of sheep in general, and the other a lamb and sheep. Okay, one talks about sheep, the other talks about lamb and sheep. And there's kind of a stark contrast between these two references. First of all, sheep in verse 6. The sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. Well, that's a characteristic of sheep. They go their own way. They wander off. They do their own thing. They have this stupid willfulness. And they're said to go their own way, which is the opposite of what they should do. And more than that, they often follow one another into their peril. And so they herd around following each other, doing the wrong thing. Now, verse 7, he turns around and talks about sheep and lambs in a totally different way. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent. And notice the first verse, in verse 6, he's not talking about sheep or the lamb sheep in reference to Jesus. That's talking about the followers of Jesus or Israel or us. This, he is talking about Jesus. And there's this huge contrast of the sheep to the lamb and sheep in verse 7. In this case, it's the servant who manifests a different sheep-like characteristic, which is to be passive and compliant. And it's captured with the image of this lamb in one phrase and sheep the next. And you might think, wait, that's just the opposite of what he just said about sheep. Right. That's the point. He is different from us. Jesus is totally different. Both characteristics are true. They are opposite. And the poetry leads us to think in these terms so that we can understand how utterly opposite we are from our Lord Jesus Christ. So, knowing that this is poetry not only gives us a better understanding of the key features of the gospel, it also helps us understand why this passage doesn't fit together sequentially as we would like. You probably noticed that, how it just, where's he going with this? Well, it's poetry. You can't expect it to be like narrative. We would like to have all the gaps filled in with more details, but that is not the author's purpose. So next we'll talk about prophecy. From our perspective, we know these events as history. They're not prophecy. But they were prophecy when they were written. They've already occurred by the time we get on earth. But at the time they were written, they were about events to be hundreds of years in the future. And so they were prophecy at the time. So that's why in the three, I give poetry, prophecy, and promise, because the third category are things that haven't happened yet. But this was prophecy at the time that they were written. So the first prophecy I want to point out is the detailed prophecy of Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's very, very specific. And it's not what you'd expect of the Lord's servant. That's one of the reasons the Jewish people couldn't accept this. It's like their servant wouldn't go through that sort of painful marring. It's very specific here. Hundreds of years before he was born, Isaiah points out that the Messiah would experience extreme physical mutilation before his life is taken away from him. And we know from history that this comes at the hands of Roman soldiers who were egged on by the Jewish leadership. And so we know how this turns out, but this was a long time before that. How about 53:3? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So the author advances the prediction that he would be rejected by his own people, and that his life would be marked by sorrow and grief. Again, this is contrast of what they would expect from the Lord's servant. But that's what they thought. And Jesus was, in fact, constantly dogged by enemies. I mean, as Pastor Zimmer is preaching through Luke, we see that. Even in his hometown of Nazareth, they despised him so much, they tried to throw him over the cliff. He had no value to those of the leadership or those under their system. He just had no value. He didn't fit in any of their categories, and they didn't care about him. They didn't like him. And most people were under the thumb of these leaders, so they followed them. You might remember that the one man in John who Jesus healed, and he later spoke in Jesus' defense, but his parents rejected him for it. Yeah. So it was everywhere. So remember, this servant was the one that was to be their Messiah, and yet he's rejected. It was a very specific, unexpected prophecy. It's not like anybody could have guessed this. And then Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was silent before his accusers. And when he did speak, it was briefly and to the point. But his interrogation was not marked by defensiveness or argumentation. And so, you know, once again, a very specific prophecy that would be unexpected, and yet it was right on in how it actually was lived out. Let me point out some more. Turn with me to John 12. I won't read all of these as we go through them because we don't have time, but you might want to copy them down and look at them on your own. It's pretty specific, and the gospel writers in many ways were careful to note how they were specifically fulfilled. Sometimes they didn't. But John 12:38 says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? From Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53:4 is filled in a typographical way in Matthew 8:16-17. It says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So specifically out of Isaiah 53:4, he writes that. And then I would like to turn also to Acts chapter 8, because this was such a specific quotation, and it directed the whole passage. In Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33, this is the account of Philip, who encounters the Ethiopian eunuch and was sent to him. And if we go to verse 31, and he said to me, how can I unless someone guides me? So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now you will notice that it's a little bit different. The text is different. That's a whole different study. But sometimes it's because it was copied from the writer was using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which was common in that era. Sometimes the differences were for those reasons. But all of that happens under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and doesn't change the meaning of them. And so here in Acts, a very specific reference to Isaiah 53, and it's no surprise, it's the gospel. And so this leads to this man coming to Christ. And then I won't read these because most of us understand, but all of these from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them talk about Jesus being silent during his interrogation. And some of them, it's in more than one place that mentions that. Again, specifically fulfilled. And Jesus had no part of that it would be noted like that. And so it was done under the supervision of the Holy Spirit and God Almighty. So, but turn to 1 Peter, because this is not a gospel account. This is a epistle that we have. And it was notable enough that Peter mentions it in chapter 2, verse 23 of 1 Peter. And he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges wisely, justly. And so this is such a great instruction for us, too, to put ourselves under the hand of God and his sovereignty, which is what Jesus himself did. And then there's some more prophecies. I need to keep moving, so we won't continue to read them. But 53:7, concerning Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29 mentions that. 1 Peter 1:18 and Revelation 5:6. All of them talk about Jesus being the Lamb. Now, this is so familiar to us. You know, Jesus is the Lamb. But we need to take a step back and consider that was revolutionary when that was written. And that is amazing that our Savior would be compared to a lamb. Well, you have to go back to Isaiah 53 to understand why that is used that way. Why John, when he began to pen his gospel, why he referred to Jesus as a lamb. You go back to Isaiah 53, pivotal passage. And then Isaiah 53:9 referenced in 1 Peter 2:22, and then Isaiah 53:12 is fulfilled when Christ is crucified between two criminals, which is a really small thing, but it's there. By the way, one more thing about Jesus being the Lamb, that's still there in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb's right there. And so clear to the very end, Jesus is still referred to as a Lamb. And then finally, promise. This is the third characteristic to keep in mind, and that is the promise that is given to all of God's people. It's not a general promise of good days in the future or better times or anything like that, or days of abundant rain or any other earthly thing. It's a promise of the penalty of sin being removed. That's the significant promise. It's not just good times are coming, folks. It's our griefs are carried away. Isaiah 53:4. If we go back to Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. And then 5, he was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for iniquities. Upon him that was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So he has done these things on our behalf. These are spiritual things that he accomplishes for us. Verse 6, the Lord laid our iniquity on the servant. Verse 8, he was stricken because of the transgression of God's people. And he shall bear, verse 11, he shall bear the iniquities, so many will be accounted righteous. And 12, he bears the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. So it's teaching some of the doctrines that our Christian faith is built on, even though it was written 700 years before Christ was born. So these, you just, amazing promises that were fulfilled only through Jesus Christ. And then some more promises in verse 8. He was stricken because of the transgression of God's people. In 11, he shall bear the iniquities so that many will be accounted righteous. 53:12, he bears the sin of many and makes intercession. So, finally, who is this servant? Who is he? Well, the servant's identity has confounded Judaism since Isaiah was written. Immediately started talking, what in the world is he talking about? And so this is how we'll finish this morning, is to talk a little bit about this. The servant passages must all be taken together, and so some of them we'll talk about next week. To really understand them, they all have to be taken together. But Isaiah 53 does demonstrate conclusively that the servant is not Israel and is not Isaiah. Okay, so let me tell you why I say that. The servant atones for the sin of Israel. So Isaiah wouldn't be saying that the servant, that Israel atones for Israel. It makes no sense to say that. It's an illogical thing to say, but it's the best they can come up with, as they mentioned to Ed, the rabbi mentioned to Ed. The Israel can't atone for itself. How could it do that? He bore the griefs and sorrows of his people. It's talking about a person in verse 5. He suffered not for his own sins. Look at this in verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So, it's talking about a person, and it has to do with his people. And so his people couldn't redeem his people. That doesn't make any sense. the people of Israel, like sheep, have wandered from the right way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's talking about the all and then him. So it would not make sense if it's talking about the all and the all. It just strains the brain to think how they can logically think that. But I understand the desperation that they're in to come up with something because they don't have an answer for it. And so that's what they try to make this say. And in verse 11, by bearing their own sins, he will make them righteous. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's a person. It's the servant. It's Jesus Christ, not Israel. Neither can Isaiah be the one. And turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for the reason Isaiah can't be. What does Isaiah say about himself in verse 5? Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips. So he's a sinner himself. He doesn't have the ability to do this. That's how he saw himself. And in verse 6 of chapter 6, then one of the cherubim flew at me, having in his right, in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And so, and then 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. He needed atonement for his sins. So he couldn't have been the one to bear the sins of many. So neither of those are an answer. Neither one answers this question. The servant is punished, yes, but not for his own sins. It never says that. It's always for the transgressions of others. Isaiah needed atonement for his own sins. The servant is atoning for other sins. There is no warrant for the sufferings that he endured. In verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was perfect. He didn't need an atonement for himself. He was as innocent as a lamb and suffered for the right for the transgressions of others. Again, verse 7 and 8. We have read these this morning. So those for whom he was suffering rejected him and assumed that he must be suffering because God was afflicting him in verse 4. It fits too nicely with Christ, and not out of any sort of fiction. It's the truth, and it shouldn't really be a mystery. But that's the essence of spiritual blindness. And so he was a root out of dry ground, and wherever there is dry ground, anytime there is growth, it is a work of God. And so we need to thank him for that. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory that you have given us the ability to understand this, and we don't take that for granted. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would clearly communicate this truth to those around us, as you have called us to do. Father, we praise our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise him for his obedience. We praise him for his ability to remain silent when he knew the truth and all the untruthfulness was thrown at him. And we praise him for his obedience to undergo this painful ordeal physically and spiritually. We pray that you would continue to build in us that love for him that can only come as we understand your word and the insight and understanding that you give us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.